The dramatic transformation of the life of Saul of Tarsus ranks as one of the few real turning points in the history of the world. Few have had the impact upon their own time that Saul of Tarsus had, and scarcely anyone has had the positive impact on succeeding generations that Paul has had. When I was in college in the early 1970s, student leaders for a national publication responded to a question concerning the person who had been most influential in their own lives. I'm speaking about student leaders who were professing Christians. In their view, a sizable percentage named Paul. I've never forgotten that. His life and career provide for us a study in contrasts. His energy against the followers of Jesus of Nazareth led many of those followers to take steps to keep from falling into his clutches. And not even the news that Saul of Tarsus had become a Christian was enough to induce some of those followers of Jesus to give up readily those precautions that they had learned to take, and certainly the response of Ananias in this passage is an indication of that caution. But that energy that Paul had used against the followers of Christ became, after the great change in his life, zeal in behalf of Christ and all those who believed on him. The fury that had gripped the soul of Saul against the believers in Christ became earnest devotion to the welfare of those believers. His condemnation of the preaching concerning Christ had gained widespread notoriety. Both non-believers and believers alike knew that Saul of Tarsus had the intellectual capacity and the training to enable him to rip apart the statements of believers concerning Jesus of Nazareth. But after this dramatic event that happened on the road to Damascus, Saul of Tarsus became the world's most ardent and powerful defender of the apostolic preaching concerning Christ. He brought into sharp focus the truth concerning Christ and the Scriptures and became the mightiest expounder of the gospel apart from Jesus Christ that the world has ever seen. Such was the impact of Paul's life that on his final journey around the churches, many of which had come into existence as a result of his ministry, people wept when Paul said to them that they would never see him again in this world. Truly, the life of Saul of Tarsus provided an outstanding example of the effects of divine grace. This passage records the turning point in his life. And here we learn that God always intervenes in the lives of his people at exactly the right point. When the hatred of Saul for the followers of Jesus was reaching its peak, when the dark purposes in Saul's heart were at the point of reaching their devastating fulfillment, then God intervened. It's interesting, is it not, that the light did not appear to him when he was just leaving Jerusalem. It was when he was almost to Damascus, within sight of the city. That intervention, clearly as sovereign as it was sudden, achieved that for which the believers in Christ had abandoned all hope. It spared them from further suffering at Saul's hands. It gave them a champion, a leader in the mission of preaching the gospel. But beyond that, this intervention of which we read in this passage showed to the people then and in every generation since then what it means to be turned from darkness to light, from the power of Satan unto God. Here is a passage in the Scriptures that speaks to us of God's life-changing power. It's a welcome word for us in a time when shoddy methods of evangelism have spawned a generation of professing believers whose lives have hardly changed at all from what they were before they were converted. The message of this portion of Scripture is that there are profound effects in your life when you believe on Christ. The trouble with the professing church today is that there are many people in it who have never been converted. They have never met the Lord as Saul of Tarsus met him. And they have never seen any definite transformation in their lives. Now that reality does not mean that hope for them has to be abandoned. But it does mean that they must humble themselves, as Saul of Tarsus did. They must admit that they have never faced the truth about themselves. This passage is an exposition of an important event in the history of the world. But it is also an exposition of what happens when a sinner is taken out of the pit and made to stand upon the rock that is Jesus Christ. So we may say clearly that this passage teaches us concerning true conversion. And I want you to think upon that theme with me today. Christianity is not something into which you drift by degrees. It may be that you are not able to pinpoint the exact moment when you came to the Lord in your own life. But the truth is, there was a point at which your soul was regenerated. There was a point at which God did intervene in your life. Christianity is not something to which you are born and into which you grow gradually. This chapter portrays a great danger for those who grow up in Christian families. That is, it is easy for you to assume that you will be in your adult years as your parents are now. And sometimes Christian parents can play into this misunderstanding. That is, they are fearful of false decisions, and rightly so. So they react to the other extreme of not putting before their children on a regular basis the need to trust in Christ. And they may even rely on the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation to the point that they choose not to do that. Not to press their children concerning this matter of believing in Christ. When I was 10 years old, we were living in Germany, West Germany as it was known then, on an American military base. And in those days, the world confronted the very real prospect of nuclear war. The Soviet government had put nuclear missiles in Cuba. They were aimed at the United States. And in any such war, the place where we were was going to be on the front line. We were not very far from communist East Germany. And I remember that my father and many of his colleagues on the base there left the base during that time. They went out into the field. They went into a war footing situation. That is, they were prepared to engage in battle. And my mother, I can remember, was extremely concerned, and I'm sure she still remembers it, even though now she has a hard time remembering what year she was born. But I'm sure she remembers this experience of speaking to each of her children and asking us if we were to die, and I think she believed that war was a very real possibility then, if we were to die, what would become of our souls? I suppose that's one of the great influences from my childhood years. But so many times the years drift by without such a confrontation. And so it is that children in Christian families often grow up with the assumption that they'll be all right somehow in the end. Assumptions like that led to the great problems that arose in 17th century New England that produced such monstrosities as what was called the halfway covenant. An idea that was taught by the learned Solomon Stoddard, grandfather of Jonathan Edwards. And in that covenant it was held that coming to the Lord's table was something that did not require a profession of faith in Christ. Coming to the Lord's table was a profession of faith in Christ, sufficient to admit a person to the full membership of the church. By the time Jonathan Edwards succeeded his grandfather in that same congregation, he came to realize that many of the people in the church had never been converted to Christ at all, yet they were members of the church. Now, this was not a liberal church. Solomon Stoddard was a preacher of the gospel, one of the greatest preachers that this continent has ever known. So it was not a liberal church, but what I am pointing out is the tendency to just assume that our children will be all right. Edwards observed that there were people sitting under his ministry whose lives were absolutely devoid of any zeal for the truth. They were living after the pattern of the world. And he knew from his own experience, for he had grown up in the home of a minister, that every person must turn to Christ individually. And so he urged sinners to trust in Christ and to do so without delay, to turn away from their sins, to go after the Savior. He knew that those who were truly converted would manifest the telltale signs of God's gracious power in their lives. And that is a message that needs to be proclaimed across American evangelicalism today. From the cute but nearly blasphemous "I Found It" slogan, coined by Campus Crusade for Christ in the 1970s, to the bumper sticker and t-shirt slogans of today, there is an awful tendency to reduce Christianity to the lowest possible level. That's done so as to maximize the number of converts to it. If you reduce it to the lowest possible level, you can get a lot of people to agree with it. The scriptures condemn that tendency in the sharpest possible terms. Do you want to know what true conversion is? Look at this passage. It is not teaching us that exactly the same physical occurrences accompany every true conversion. That's not the point of it. But it is teaching that there will be an evidence following conversion, those things that marked Saul of Tarsus. Now notice the vivid unfolding of the truth about conversion in four aspects of this passage. And again, I'm not intending to expound the passage exhaustively, verse by verse, but I want to highlight these four things. First of all, the way to death. The way to death. Saul was on his way to Damascus. And why was he going there? He was going there in the determined purpose to arrest as many of the followers of Jesus in that city as he could locate. What was Saul's history? If you go back just a couple chapters, you find that he was an eyewitness to the stoning of Stephen. In fact, the people engaging in that act had laid down their clothing, that is, their outer cloaks. They had laid them down at Saul's feet for safekeeping while they went and stoned Stephen to death. And Saul, having observed that incident, had been infuriated by the response to that stoning that he considered to be fully justified. He believed that Stephen got what was coming to him. Saul had been well educated in Judaism. He was not a thug. He was well trained. He had learned from Gamaliel, one of the greatest doctors of the law in Jerusalem. And it was his view that the death of Stephen, and particularly the violent nature of that death, would put an end to the defections from Judaism. But that the number of defections actually increased after that time. That the people were scattered from Jerusalem, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel, and there were converts from Judaism in other cities as well, appalled him to the depths of his soul. And so if no one else would take definite steps to stop this trend, he would do so. The first verse of this passage described the very atmosphere in which Saul was living. He was breathing out threatenings and slaughter. We always think in terms of breathing in oxygen and breathing out carbon dioxide. But the Holy Ghost portrays Saul of Tarsus, as living in the atmosphere of threatenings and slaughter. That is, every time he exhaled, there was threatenings and slaughter. He lived for little else than to vent his hatred against the followers of that way. And later on, he recalled the virulence of this atmosphere. If you turn to Acts 26, one of the two accounts that Paul himself gave later on of the incident recorded in chapter 9. We find in verse 9 his defense before Agrippa. I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison. Notice how he emphasizes that many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. That is, he voted for their deaths. And I punished them oft in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. So here Paul is detailing, this was the manner of his life. He was consumed by this hatred. And you know the amazing thing was? In all that he did, he was of the opinion he was doing God great service. He thought, this is pleasing to God. I am wiping out these apostates, these defectors from Judaism. He thought he was doing God great service, but the reality was he was fighting against God. So it was not, and I don't want you to get the wrong idea here, it was not some cynical ploy that Paul was engaged in. He was sincere in what he was doing. But he was sincerely engaged in fighting against God. It was not until he heard that voice from heaven that he recognized it. But there's the reality in every life from its beginning. In every life, regardless of the environment, regardless of the particular circumstances of that life, there is a commitment to going in the way of sin, to going in the way of pride. Many times, being zealous in that which is against Christ. Yet, Paul, in reflecting upon this period in his life, also reflected on the truth that such zeal in sin is the reflection of the ignorance of unbelief. We turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And verse 13, speaking about how he came into the ministry, he says in verse 13 of himself, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. That is, he thought he was doing a good thing, but he found out later he was doing a bad thing. He was in ignorance. And there is another mark of those who are on the way to death. They don't even know what's going on. Oh, they think they do. They think they understand everything about their lives, but they're on the way to death and they don't even know it. They're on the broad road that leads to destruction and they don't even know it. Saul was on that road. He was on the way to death. And that's the road that every descendant of Adam travels from the first moments of life. And the truth is, if you've not come to trust in Christ now, you are on that way right now, the way to death. And the sad thing is that so many who are on that way think they are doing God's service. You often hear in the news of suicide bombers in Iraq, now in Israel, other places in the Middle East. Do you know those suicide bombers that are spawned by Islam? Make no mistake about it, it's not some radical offshoot of Islam. They represent real Islam. Those suicide bombers think they are doing God service. They have been convinced that this is for the glory of Allah. And they think they're going to be rewarded richly for doing God's service. But the reality is, they're on the way to death. And as soon as they press the button, they know that they were on the way to death. For as soon as they press that button, they are plunged into everlasting torment. If you're not believing on Christ today, you're on the way to death. Saul was in that way. He had traveled in that way all the way from Jerusalem. All along the way, his mind was full of one thing. I'm going to get in there and I'm going to use my sources there to find out where these people are, and I'm going to bind them and I'm going to haul them back to Jerusalem with me and put them into prison with the rest of them. He was almost to the city. And then something amazing happened. That's the second thing that I want you to see in this passage, the moment of truth. Saul was in the midst of his journey. He was entertaining no thoughts that he was going to do what he had set out to do. But then God stepped into his life. and nothing would ever be the same again. In Saul's case, this moment of truth, this moment of awakening, this moment of regeneration was accompanied by a very vivid physical occurrence. We find it described here in verse 3 as a light from heaven shining about him. If you go to chapter 22, you'll find the other occasion where Paul refers to this incident, chapter 22. And look at verse 6. And it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. Now look at chapter 26, that chapter to which we referred earlier, and look at verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun shining round about me and them which journeyed with me. Now listen, Damascus is in a part of the world that has a very similar climate to ours. And so, in the middle of the day, with the sun overhead, you understand how intense it can be, how bright the light can be. Now, here was the moment when a light brighter than that of the sun shined round about him. Now, a lot of times bright light appears so by contrast with its surroundings. But in this case, there was already bright light all around him. Now, something even brighter. Now, not every such moment of truth is accompanied by such a sign, by such a light from heaven. But I want to tell you that such a moment does occur in the life of every person who comes to the Savior. There is a moment of enlightenment. There is a moment of awakening. After I preached at the youth camp 2 weeks ago today, a young lady came up to me after the service and asked to speak to me. And when I asked her, when we got opportunity to speak, what she had wanted to discuss, she said immediately about becoming a Christian. That morning, as the Word of God was being preached, such a moment of truth had come in her life. God opened her heart. God had used His Word to expose her situation, that she was on the way to death, and He moved her to seek after Him. Jonathan Edwards referred to such a moment in his own life. At some point after he had left home, where he had been all his days under the preaching of the gospel by his father. But when he was studying at college, his testimony was God intervened. God made himself known to Edwards in a very particular way. So the accompanying signs and circumstances are not always the same. And the drama may vary from one person to the next. But in this instant, on the road to Damascus, Saul had his eyes opened to the truth. And that's what regeneration is all about. His knowledge, on which he had relied throughout his life, and Saul was no fool, his knowledge was brought into line with that which is true. You notice that he did not engage in any debate. He did not ask for any argument. He simply came in that moment to know that it was true. Notice that this moment was sudden. You find that In verse 3, suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. That is, there was apparently no warning. There was no preparation. You can tell when a solar eclipse is going to happen. You can observe the sun being covered more and more by the disk of the new moon. So more and more you can see the reality taking place, even if you didn't know it in advance. But here something happened for which there was no preparation. And that is the way God moves. And yet, lest sinners should rely upon that and say, well, I haven't had God move upon me yet, so that's why I'm not saved. In the Scriptures, what do we find? Constant exhortations, your time is always ready. The time for the sinner is always ready. You are not to wait for some kind of sudden intervention. The Scriptures say, if you don't know the Lord, come to Him. Do it now. Do it today. Do it without any further delay. That is the heart of real evangelism. God moved suddenly. Notice that it was a surprising move. In verse 6, we read that he was astonished. All of the, can you imagine him in that moment? All of the assumptions of his whole life swept away. What would that be like for you? Everything that you grow up assuming to be so is gone. You're face to face with the very one against whose person you have directed your hatred. He was surprised. And notice he was brought to the point of trembling. He was trembling. He was astonished. I think we can understand something of that. The moment of truth brought Saul to see what he really was before God. That whereas he had always boasted in his Jewish pedigree, being from the tribe of Benjamin, you realize that this was a time when a lot of people could no longer trace their pedigree in Israel. They didn't know what their pedigree was. But he could trace it. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He had boasted in what he thought he was, but now he knew what he was before God. He was a guilty and defiled sinner. He was one who deserved nothing but divine justice. He was convicted before God, and he was trembling. I say to you, that is the kind of conviction I long to see in our own time. Where is that conviction of sin today? Well, if you go into many evangelical churches, you'll never see it because they don't even believe in making people uncomfortable about sin. Where is the brokenness of heart over sin? Where is the weeping? Why is there such hardness? Saul was now reduced to trembling before God. And then notice the next aspect of this true conversion, the voice of faith. Notice what happened. When Saul realized the identity of the person with whom he was speaking, he addressed him as Lord. The very first thing he said was, "Who art thou, Lord?" Recognizing he was being addressed by someone much more powerful than he was. He addressed him as Lord. Then he did it again. In verse 6, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, I have to tell you, there have been some commentators who have sought to minimize the impact of Saul's language here. But the translators of the Authorized Version have captured the language precisely. Saul knew what the expression meant. some commentators, they say, well, he was just saying, who are you, sir? But that is not what Saul understood by it. He understood in that moment of truth that had come upon him that Jesus is the Lord. He is God over all. Very God of very God. Everything that is comprehended in that title is the legacy of true conversion. The soul who is truly converted confesses that Jesus is the Lord. That Jesus is God. The deity of Jesus Christ. You can't be saved without believing that. If you go back to the previous chapter, you find the evidence of it. Chapter 8, verse 37. The Ethiopian eunuch said, well, what does hinder me to be baptized? And we read in verse 37, Philip said, if thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And on that confession, Philip baptized him. What's the point? Here is the heart of conversion. Here is the heart of it. Those who are converted, they come to confess Jesus Christ is the Lord. But notice in this voice of faith that in addition to calling Jesus the Lord, Saul also cast himself on the will of the Lord. For he said in verse 6, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There's another mark of conversion. What wilt thou have me to do? You know, the Bible knows nothing. Could I say it again? The Bible knows nothing of this kind of conversion that is so prevalent today, where people make some decision, they walk down an aisle, they sign a card, they pray a prescribed prayer, and then somebody says, write it in your Bible, this is the day you were saved. And if you ever have any doubt about it, open up the Bible and look at that date. The Bible knows nothing of that. Saul cast himself on the will of God. That is, as he came to Christ, it was the moment where he said, that's it, all my hands are off my life. Lord, what do you want me to do? Tell me what to do and I'll do it. There is the voice of one who has come to the Lord. What is it the Lord wants me to do now? It's this kind of attitude that people can come to Christ and they can be carnal Christians. That is opposed to the gospel. Now, Christians will often act in carnal ways. But for those who go on living a life of sin to comfort themselves because they have walked an aisle or signed a card or prayed a prescribed prayer. When I was dealing with that young lady to whom I referred, she said, I don't know what to say. I said, you call upon the Lord. I'm not going to prescribe a prayer for anybody. They think that because they've done that, that it makes it all right. They can do whatever they please then. Here was what Saul said. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? The voice of faith is that Jesus is the Lord and that the will of the Lord must be carried out in your life. And that leads us to the last aspect of true conversion. The way of life. And I want to emphasize, I'm not speaking about the way to life, but the way of life. A lot of people want to make the marks of conversion the way in which you become converted. If you do these things, then you'll be converted. That is not what the Bible is teaching. There are marks here in this passage of one who has been truly converted. And I don't have the time really to expound them, but I want to just list them for you today. First of all, prayer. What was the thing that was said to Ananias concerning this man Saul? Behold, he prayeth. And the implication is he had never really prayed before. Oh, the Pharisees prayed all the time. They had all kinds of prayers that they had memorized. They knew them by rote. But now, for the first time, Paul is praying. Saul is praying. There's the first mark of one who's been truly converted. Those who are truly converted, they want to be where prayer is wont to be made. They want to be in the fellowship of the people of God in prayer. And that leads me to the second mark, fellowship. Verse 19, we read that Saul was certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. What an amazing meeting that must have been. They knew he was coming. Ananias said, I know what he's coming here to do. And all the disciples knew it. But now, here is this one who's in their company. When a person is converted, he changes his companions. He changes his fellowship. He's no longer in common with that which is against God. He's now in fellowship and in common with those who are following God. It's the mark of conversion. It's hard for me to accept that a person who has been converted, if he goes on with the same companions, especially when he doesn't have to be around them for work. What's the third mark? Proclamation. We notice in verse 20 that he went into the synagogues, and what did he do there? He preached Christ, that he is the Son of God. The very thing that had enraged him, the very thing for which he went to Damascus to find people who believe that Christ is the Son of God. Now he's preaching it. He's professing that Jesus is the Son of God. And the people there, both believers and unbelievers, they are astonished at it. Can you imagine the Jews who thought, wait till Saul comes in. He'll deal with these people. Now here he is. He's preaching that Jesus is the Son of God in the synagogue. Can you imagine them saying, isn't this the one that was supposed to come here and take care of this problem? He proclaimed that Jesus is the Son of God. One of the marks of conversion is proclamation. It is testimony. Let me hasten on to the last of these marks, perseverance. Pretty soon, Saul of Tarsus found out that there were people against him now after as a result of his conversion to Christ. But we read of him in verse 22, he increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Here was the evidence that he had seen Christ in the way. He kept on. He grew in strength. He grew in grace. He grew in knowledge. He grew in following the will of the Lord. It was the way of life. And that's the way on which every person who has been truly converted embarks. And when we look at this passage, we look at this conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we have to confront the question, have we been converted? Are we on the way of life? If not, then this is the day to come to the Lord. This is the day to hear the exhortation, call upon the Lord's name and be saved. Paul heard the voice of Christ and cast himself upon him. In that instant, not only was his life's history changed, but the history of the world was changed. It was a great turning point. But it all had to do with a true conversion. Let us pray that there will be true conversions of sinners. Oh, we don't want just professions of faith. There are so many professions of faith that turn out not to be anything. Let us pray that God will give us true conversions. And that in that way, the Church of Christ will be built.